1 Corinthians 3, 16 through 23. Know you not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile or destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he might be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knoweth the thoughts of the wise, that they are vain or empty. Therefore, let no man glory in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's look to the Lord again, shall we? How we thank you, Father, for these words of the Apostle Paul, writing to a congregation of believers whose hearts were not right, believers who had been yielding themselves to wrong influences. He had spoken earlier in this chapter that because of the carnality or sinfulness or fleshliness in their lives, he could not really teach and preach the meat of the word, but he had to feed them with milk. And because their spiritual condition prevented them from being able to receive spiritual truth. Father, you see and know our hearts. As we stand before you, even at this moment, Lord, where there is carnality, I pray your Spirit would bring conviction. I pray, Lord, that where changes need to be made, you would prompt the heart to be willing to make the change. Be glorified in this portion of scriptures this morning. The significance, the importance of it, grant us your understanding. Enable your servant to be able to bring forth your word in a manner pleasing, honoring, and glorifying to you. We'll thank you for this now, trusting you. In your name we pray, amen. And you may be seated. That Paul had taught the Corinthians that they were God's building. He told them that in verse 9. He had used the words, you are God's husbandry or field or farm, and you are God's building. And he had taught them that by God's grace, he had laid the foundation of that building, which was the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 11 when he said, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. But after Paul had laid the foundation, as in Acts chapter 18 shows us, he was the one that brought the gospel to the wicked city of Corinth and had spent 18 months there. And then the Spirit had him move on. And Paul here, last week, we saw that others came and built on the foundation he had laid. And referring to different types of building materials that individuals could use, he showed in those verses that not everything was being done in the name of the Lord. Not everything being done in the name of the Lord, I meant to say, is really being done for God's glory. But that it's easy for people to say, well, you know, I'm doing what God wants me to do, but in the end, Paul taught that fire at the judgment seat of Christ is going to test what kind of building materials were used to determine what it says there in verse 13. The fire is going to try every man's work of what sort it is. And then he went on to proceed that as the fire of at the judgment seat of Christ tests the building materials, some of it is going to withstand the fire. That which was likened to gold, silver, precious stone. Fire does not hurt those. But some of what has been built in the name of the Lord, supposedly, down through the ages, is going to be burned to a crisp because they, in reality, used wood, hay, stubble, and it burned up because it was not truly done with the right motives. You see, it's possible to say, well, you know, I'm teaching this Sunday school class because, you know, I really love these boys and girls. Nothing wrong with that. But are you teaching the Sunday school class because you want to honor and serve your Lord? Or are you just hoping to get glory and praise for it? And so we see here, if the works survive, he said it's going to be tested by fire to see of what sort it is. Quality is what's going to be the deciding issue at the judgment seat of Christ, not quantity. God is not going to be asking you and me, how many different things? Show me your list of all the things you did for me as a Christian. The Lord isn't going to be interested in the list. He's going to be interested in why did you do it? Did you do it for me? If so, the fire won't burn it up and you'll be rewarded for it. But if it was done for any other reason other than the Lord's glory, everything that perhaps we're so anxious to tell the Lord that we've done, over the years and the years we've served here and years we were one of those leaders and workers, he's going to say, didn't do it for me. No reward. Now, it says in verse 15, the works will be burnt up. The individual, they're not going to lose their salvation. They will be saved, but as Paul says, yet so as by fire. What a sad picture Paul presents here of the day of the judgment seat of Christ, when individuals are going to be standing there and basically see everything go up in smoke, and they're not going to have anything to offer the Lord because it was not done honestly for him. Isn't that a sad contemplation? So, continuing on with that architectural figure, today we see he goes on in our verses today. Number one, he questioned them in verse 16. He questioned them in verse 16 of chapter 3. He says, know you not, or don't you know that you are the temple or building or sanctuary of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Know you not? As a little side note, this is the first of 10 times in his letters to the Corinthians that Paul is going to ask that question. This is the first time it pops up, but he's going to be bringing it 9 more times, asking them questions which in a sense are a mild rebuke of a truth his readers should have known. You see, this had to do with their position in Christ. Don't you know that we are the temple of God? We are the building of God. We're told that word temple here means sanctuary or shrine. Sanctuary or shrine. And it certainly points to the presence of God. Most believe that Paul is referring to the local church of Corinth collectively. Don't you know that we are the that you are the temple of God? Most Bible scholars feel that he has in mind the church of Corinth. Don't you know, church of Corinth and its members, that you are the church of God? Rather than individual believers. Now, it is true that a few chapters later in chapter 6, verse 19, Paul is going to teach them that the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But most scholars believe he is not talking about the individual Christian here, but he's talking to the church collectively. Those born-again believers who have made up the church of Corinth, he says, don't you know that you are collectively the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit is not with you, but the Spirit of God dwelleth where? In. I was just wondering if anybody had their Bibles open. It dwelleth in you. Christian churches, then, it's safe to say, are the temple of God. Did you realize that when you walked in this morning? This is a temple of God. And His Spirit, the Spirit of God, is dwelling in us. You know, when we comprehend that, that kind of makes it a little bit more important whether we start checking our cell phones, seeing whether anybody has texted us, or whether I can't wait until the service is done to see what they said to me and respond back to them. We never do that. Oh, really? I'm not blind. I'm not blind. Is it that important when we realize that when we walk in here, the Spirit of God dwelleth? He's living where? In us. Christian churches are temples of God. Do we realize what that means to us, that He is here with us, in us? It's significant that the portion that John used in Genesis chapter 6 had this little term in it there when the beginning of chapter 7 of Genesis, what was the first couple of words? Come into the ark, God invited Noah. Signifying what? Where was God? Was God out making sure the stars don't bang into each other? Where was God? You say, well, God is omnipresent. That's right. And guess where God was after Noah got the ark built? God was in the ark. His presence was there. And He said, come into the ark. Not go into the ark and I'll watch you bounce around on the flood waters, but come, I'll be with you. I got to thinking about the presence of the Lord, and we're going to take a little side trip here. Is that all right if we do that? Turn with me. We're going to go to some Old Testament portions here in Exodus chapter 40. You say, boy, we're really going into the Old Testament. That's right. Exodus chapter 40. Verses 33 through 35. The context, what's taking place? The children of Israel in the wilderness have been collecting material, building materials. Workmen have been working on getting everything ready for the construction of that mobile tabernacle that went with them wherever they went. And they have collected all the materials and they have put everything together. Listen to verses 33 through 35. And they brought the tabernacle unto Moses. Sorry. It helps if I'm in chapter 40, not 39. Here you go. He reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work then. a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. During the building process, Moses, Aaron, other workmen, they could come and go. They were bringing this, they were constructing this, putting this in place. But when he reared up the court of the tabernacle and finished the work, then what took place? God moved in, and his presence was evident with that cloud of glory over the tabernacle. And from that point on, now the priests could go into the first room to do the daily offerings. Moses couldn't go in. But there was a curtain at the backside of that tabernacle which separated the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the candlestick. Those were the three items in that holy place. That's what the room was. Then a curtain. Behind the curtain was the ark, the Ark of the Covenant that they had built, with the golden cherubim sitting on top of it. And because that was called the Holy of Holies, only the high priest, one day a year, could enter into that with sacrificial blood, or he would have been struck dead, to offer in behalf of the people. You see, God was with them, and they always knew that. They could see that cloud over the tabernacle by day. They could see that at night there was a fire, and it illuminated the camp of Israel, for the ark was in the center, and they were camped all around it. God's a good God. They didn't have neon or LED lights back then. They didn't need it. The glory of the Lord lit up their camps at night so they could have light to see. And as they looked, there's God. There's God. God is there. We see his cloud. 1 Kings chapter 8, turn with me. First Kings chapter 8, David, you know, wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, you've got too much blood of war on your hands, but I will let a son of yours, Solomon by name, build that temple for me. In 1 Kings chapter 8, we find that Solomon has been gathering, collecting, the workmen have been putting together the pieces of the to construct that temple there in Jerusalem for the Lord. Let's look at verse 6. And it says, and the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. Eyes drop down to verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. Then spake Solomon, the Lord said he would dwell in the thick darkness. once the tabernacle was complete and the Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place, same thing happened that happened years before in the wilderness. The glory of God filled the tabernacle, and the priests were run out by the presence of the Lord. And they could only come for a specific purpose. The tabernacle, the temple of the Lord. Fast forward to the days of our Lord. Perhaps you know it from memory, but John 1:14 tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt," is what the King James Word says, "among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." The significance of that verse is, you've heard it before, the Greek word which is used, "the Lord became flesh and dwelt," is the Greek word which means to tabernacle. He became flesh and tabernacled among us. And because God was among us, John said, we beheld His glory. As we think of how this is progressing, I'm reminded of the Lord's words in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, when the Lord said on that last night, "I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him. But you know Him, for He dwelleth with you and shall be," what? "In you." Now let's fast forward to 1 Corinthians 3:16, and we go back to our text. And what truth was it that Paul taught them? He said, "My brethren, don't you know that you are the temple of God? And His Spirit is dwelling in you." We don't have to go to a temple in the center of Jerusalem. We don't have to go to a tabernacle out in the wilderness. Where is God? God is where? In us. Precious truth. Precious truth. The Spirit of God, He's here, truly, in the life of every true born-again believer. That makes this kind of an awesome place, doesn't it? Well, we move on from when He questioned them in verse 16 to verse 17, where He cautioned them. And here in verse 17, He said, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy." Which temple you are? You are, He had taught that in verse 16. You are the sanctuary. You are the tabernacle, the temple of God. And here He cautions regarding the dangers of a false teacher bringing into the temple, the church, doctrine or practices which hinder or destroy what God has built up. When He says, If any man defile the temple, God's going to deal with him. Now, the King James and the New King James use the word defile first and then destroy. Versions like the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV, they, because it is the same word, it's not one Greek word for destroy and another for defile. They're the same word. And so the other versions, New International, the Revised, the ESV, New American Standard, they have just used the word destroy both times. But listen to the seriousness regarding the damage that false teachers can do to the Lord's work, regarding which Paul issues this cautious word to them. Vines, Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Regarding this word, has this to say. Paul speaks, first of all, if any man destroy or defile the temple of God. And Mr. Vine says, with the significance of destroying, it is used of marring a local church by leading it away from that condition of holiness, of life and purity, of doctrine in which it should abide. But the second one, pardon me, and of God's retributive destruction of the offender who is guilty of this sin. That's the second one. Him God shall destroy. And Vine says it speaks of God's retributive destruction of the offender who's guilty of doing what he did to corrupt a local church. Another source, Thayer in their Greek English lexicon, said this. Regarding that first usage, he says it is to lead away a Christian church from that state of knowledge and holiness in which it ought to abide. But the second time it's used, it has reference to punishing with death. Punishing with death. Obviously, Paul is speaking about non-believers, these false teachers who had been busy bringing in practices that were going to destroy the church. And he cautioned them, if any man defiles God's work here, if any man starts bringing in that which is disruptive, which is doctrinally impure and is taking us away, God's going to deal with him. We move on from his caution to verses 18 through 20 to his counsel. His counsel. He counseled them in verses 18 through 20 when it says, let no man deceive himself. We're told by Greek scholars that this word deceive himself is used in a particular tense that speaks of an ongoing activity. So what Paul is saying is, let no man keep deceiving himself in these matters. Evidently, there, what is he referring to? It seems as though there were some, it says, if any man among you seemeth to be wise in the world, let him become a fool, that he may become wise, that he may be wise. Evidently, some of them thought themselves wise in contemporary wisdom. And Paul said, that one is deceiving himself. Human wisdom has no way of discovering and understanding divine things. Now, Paul is not speaking, when he talks about human wisdom, he is not speaking about things such as wisdom in matters of business, mathematics, science, economics, etc. But he is referring, he said, such wisdom, and he said there's nothing wrong with that kind of wisdom, but it's not going to get you anywhere in spiritual matters, because human wisdom is foolishness in the eyes of God. And human wisdom will never be able to figure out God and the things that pertain to Him. I don't care who they are or how many titles they have behind their name. Notice, where do we get that, Pastor? Do you remember a few weeks ago in chapter 2, we talked about, in chapter 2, verse 14, the natural man, the unsaved person, he receives not the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. This is a bunch of baloney. That's what he thinks of them. Number two, they are imperceptible to that one. It says, neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. And if the Spirit of God does not enlighten the heart of an individual, I don't care how smart they are, how wise they are, they will know nothing regarding the things of God unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to it. So, as he counseled them here in verses 18 through 20, he said, you know, if some of you are thinking that you're really something here, because, you know, you've got some wisdom here, let me just remind you, spiritual matters for such a person, in order for that one to understand, they need to become a fool. And that's what he says here in verse 18. If he seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he might be wise. Do you remember what we read some weeks ago in chapter 1, verses 18 through 21? He said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. That's not how you get to know God. Well, if I just think about it long enough, if I just sit down and study the scriptures long enough, not apart from the Holy Spirit's enablement, you can read it till you die, but the natural mind, man, will never be able to comprehend spiritual truth. He must become a fool. He must forsake that and put his trust and his faith in God. Why? The world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And the natural man thinks of it as a bunch of baloney. And he will until the Spirit of God does a work in his heart. So, as he is counseling these, he said, if any of you think you're wise, you need to become a fool, because your wisdom is going to get you nowhere as far as the things of God. MacArthur had this to say regarding the next two verses, 19 and 20, which are along this same line. As he had said, if he seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool. Why? The wisdom of this world, verse 19, is foolishness with God. For it's written, and he quotes Job 5:13, he taketh the wise in their own craftiness. He turns their wisdom around and it'll get them. Verse 20, and the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. And what's the thoughts of the wise? They're vain or empty or foolishness. Regarding those verses, MacArthur said this. The person who elevates his own wisdom will always have a low view of Scripture. But the more important truth is that God knows the value of that person's own wisdom. It is foolishness, I like this word, stupid, totally unreliable, and useless. Eventually, God will trip up those who oppose his word. That's what it means in that 19th verse. He taketh the wise in their own craftiness, or he catches the wise in their own craftiness. Just like Haman in the book of Esther, they hung him on the gallows that he had made to hang, was it Mordecai? It backfired on him. And that's what God does with human wisdom. He catches the wise in their own schemes. Their cunning plans turn to condemn them as God catches them in their own trap. He knows the reasonings of the wise. That's in verse 20. And they are useless or vain. You see, human philosophy is totally inadequate to bring men to God, to show them how to be saved and how to live. It will always become entrapped in its own schemes and entrap those who trust in it. The one who trusts in human understanding does not have right understanding even of himself. He does not see that his spiritual opinions, ideas, and reasonings are useless. They are vain. They are empty. And finally, we come to verses 21 through 23, where we see, fourthly, he corrected them. He corrected them. And he starts out by saying here, therefore, let no man glory in men. What were these Corinthians guilty of doing? They had elevated Paul, Apollos, Peter on pedestals. They had formed and organized little groups and cliques, and we're the Paulites, we're the Apollosites, and we're the Peterites, and the two don't mix. And Paul had been trying to get their eyes off of themselves and onto the Lord, and he says here, he corrects their error. He said, stop looking at men. Let no man glory in men. Your glory is Christ. Get your eyes on him. He directed them. He said, stop glorying in men. And then he says, for all things are yours. Some of you are saying, Paul's mine. Apollos is mine. Peter's mine. He said, all things are yours. Whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours and you are Christ's. He directed them to consider what is true of each believer. Very quickly, I give you three references. In Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul had said, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And what's the next word? Joint heirs with Christ. Who's a joint heir with Christ? If you know the Lord as your own personal Savior, you are. You're a joint heir with Christ. Everything that belongs to Him, you're a joint heir with it. You say, that's blasphemous. No, it's not. That's Paul, Romans 8, 17. And that's what Paul is trying to get his readers. Take your eyes off of men and stop to realize what we really have as Christians. We're joint heirs with Christ. In John chapter 17, this is a very interesting truth. In John 17, verse 22, listen to what Jesus prayed to his Father. And the glory which thou, you, gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Wow. All are yours. You are Christ's. All things. We're joint heirs with Christ. The Lord prayed to the Father in the garden, Father, I've given them the glory that you gave me. Who has that glory? Who's going to realize that and understand what that truly means eternally? You do if you know the Lord as your own personal Savior. Isn't that good stuff? And then 2 Corinthians 4:15. 2 Corinthians 4:15. Paul summarized it in a different place. He said here, for all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. All things. That's what Paul was trying to get his readers to understand. Get your minds off of men. It all belongs to us as joint heirs with Christ. Won't that be something eternally to be sharing the inheritance that's His, to be having the same glory that the Father gave the Son gave to us. Wow. If this passage of Scripture doesn't do something for our hearts, I don't know what would. What great truth we have here. And He gave this for their understanding. He questioned them, He cautioned them, He counseled them, and He corrected them. Beloved, where are your eyes? Where are your eyes? Are you looking unto men? Are you looking unto teachers, preachers? Oh, they have their place. But our eyes, it all ought to be on the Lord. It's of Him, from Him, through Him. who we are, what we have, what we will be eternally. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your enablement to teach this portion, not the easiest portion of Scripture to ever tackle. But I thank you for the enablement of your Holy Spirit and the truths that you brought to light. I pray that these truths might become a blessing to each one of your children that's sitting here listening. When we realize the truths and the reality of what is ours in Christ Jesus. For those that listen on the internet, may these truths bless them, not my words, but the truth that has come from you. We look forward now to sharing around the Lord's table that which made all of this possible. In your name we pray. Amen.